So I in Revelation 20:11 through 15, this chapter, this section, this well, the book of Revelation itself, as we've been reading, is quite incredible because it answers the fact that people complain about the God of the Old Testament, and I understand the difficulty that people have with that, and I've had, my own struggle through it. But we don't have a separate God, the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. We have throughout history the different dispensations, the way God dealt with mankind through different time frames, and yet it's the same God, and who always, Jesus was always going to come to redeem us, wasn't he? From the foundations of the world, he was crucified for us. And at the same time, God knew that man would be rebellious, and we've already been through Noah and the judgment on the earth. So as we come to the judgment here, what should not be a surprise, and I can't say it shouldn't overwhelm us. I would say it should overwhelm us. There's a right way to be overwhelmed, too, overwhelmed in the way that God would intend, and maybe we'll talk about that, and I mean even interact about that. But the review for the first section of it that we read through verse 10, we see the fallen human nature on earth during the millennial kingdom, the people that were not the resurrected souls and saints that we will be, are on the earth, and once and they've lived under a perfect dominion of God for 1,000 years. Not all of them. There's people that were born, we assume, during that time. And yet they lived in the perfect earth that everybody demands God give us in order for him to prove he's God. But Satan is released out of the bottomless pit that he was put in, and he's able to deceive people. And it's talked about what we read at the end last week is that these people surrounded, these armies that he gathered surrounded Jerusalem. Again. What do I mean? Again. Anybody?
After the Exodus?
Armageddon. What
Oh.
happened in Armageddon? The armies of the earth come. In chapter 19, we read that the armies of the earth before the millennial kingdom, that with the Antichrist and Satan working and the false prophet working, and they gather around Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus comes and destroys them, casts the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, binds Satan by an angel, and puts him in the bottomless pit. For a time, puts him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But the last thing that Satan was able to do, are you following me? The last thing he was able to do was to gather the armies against the Lord at Jerusalem. And what happened? He lost. He's defeated. He's sent into a bottomless pit. Why do I think this is a big deal? I don't know. No, I do know. You don't know. Satan's playbook is small. He's smarter than you are. He knows more than you do. He's has powers that were given to him at different points. This is like when power is given to him again, but never is his power going to overcome God's purpose. His playbook's small, and he surrounds Jerusalem again as if something's going to be different. And it's not. And these people who, it's not like they don't know history. They don't live through the millennial kingdom and say, "Did you ever see a Bible or hear about what was before us?" I mean, that's not how it is. Knowing the truth in your brain doesn't mean the truth has penetrated your soul. Knowing the truth in your brain doesn't mean the truth has penetrated your soul. So, message to Rick Cohen and anybody listening. Is Lord, let your word penetrate my heart. Let the truth go deep into my inner person. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to be deceived. You're the elect. You're the chosen. That's not going to happen to you, but you can be tricked here, can't you? And how did you feel when you were tricked by somebody in a negative way? It's a big bummer, isn't it? God protect us. So he has a final end. The people who follow him do, but now we reach that point. Verse 11 through 15, and it's all we're going to do today, because not because I started a few minutes late, but because this is extremely important and worthy of just stopping on. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books, plural. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment. And it's very interesting. It says the face, they before his face, heaven, I saw it. Great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face, that means God's face, the earth and heavens fled away. First thoughts. That fulfills Jesus' words that I quote all the time, and I mentioned it on Sunday and said I quote it all the time. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven, he wasn't saying the eternal kingdom heaven. He was talking the skies. There's three heavens. There's the sky with the clouds in it and the atmosphere. There's space, outer space. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there's God's throne, where his throne is, the heaven of God's throne. That's not being destroyed. It's the other two. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And so this also happens. It says, from whose face they found no place. They found no more place and fled away. This happens in our lives as Christians in a positive sense. When we see the face of the Lord, when we see him, meaning, am I talking figuratively? Yes. When you see Jesus, and you know what I mean when I say that? Sometimes you get a picture, I don't mean a picture that you're going to go copy it down. You get a view. How about that? You get a view. Light opens up to you about who he is. It could be a sense of his love, of his power, of his grace, of his forgiveness. It could be his tenderness. It could be something that just shows you his face. Looking into his attributes, who he is to you. And when you see his face, well, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Second, this is not just somebody's song that we love that is beautiful just because they wrote it poetically. It's because it's an actual reality. I can't look into Jesus' character and nature and be aware of him deeply and at the same time just be filled with all my strife and contentions and struggles and, be petty, and like, I can't do that. I can be a little schizophrenic, and when I'm here, now I'm over here, now. But I can't really be looking at Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaking in reference to the fact that the Jewish people as a whole have a veil over them in the reading of the law. They haven't had an unveiling of Jesus to them that's clear. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as if in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, so the heavens and the earth are going to flee before his face, and yet when you see his face, you're changed to be like him. You're born again of that Spirit. You're one with God, and you're on a journey to draw close to him to a point where you're going to be the bride of Christ in his eternity. And as we talked about Sunday, this it all fits together because it's always the same story. And chapter 4, verse 6 of that same book, 2 Corinthians, talking about the blindness of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, it says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when I talk about looking into his face, I'm not making that up out of Rick Cohen's thought processes. I'm going by what the Word of God says about what happens in our lives. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. And even though we haven't physically seen him, you can look into his face. And if this is like distant for you, then maybe pray and say, "Lord, don't let this become more real to me personally. Don't sit in, well, I'm not like that, or I can't feel that, and I don't have that." Nobody starts with that understanding. Nobody starts with just it's all together, and we're all on a journey, you know. But that's what's available to us, to look into the face of Jesus. So, but here, that was the positive side for us. But right here, what we're reading is not the case. For the rebellious, there's no comfort at all. The dead, both small, we're just going to break it down each section. And I saw the dead in verse 12, small and great, standing before God. The dead, small and great. What do you think of when you hear that? Anything? Yeah. Well, it's not us. This is the people of the second death. We're with the Lord. We're not standing in judgment. Is that what?
I'm just thinking that God is, what's the term, the great equalizer.
No.
So it doesn't matter what their standing was.
This is it. Great minds think alike, and you and God think alike. I wasn't talking about me. The dead, small and great, people like. If he wasn't saved, because I don't know if he did or didn't, people like Alexander the Great or any other great person in human history who didn't turn to God but turned away from him to their own way, any famous politician, world ruler, country ruler, musician, famous actor, writer of books, scientist, all the greats, all mixed in with all the small. Go ahead.
All the other unsaved.
Yes, all. Meaning, but what I'm specifying here, what's specified here, it says small and great. And there won't be a distinction. They're next to each other, the most famous and popular to the totally poor unknown. Their status on earth does not separate them from each other in heaven. I mean, in the presence of God. When they stand before God, their status on earth is of no consequence. But their rebellion to the King of Kings is what actually unites them, standing at that throne. And I just, reading it, I just pondered that for a while, and exactly what you said, Kathy, God is no respecter of persons. 1 Peter 1:17 is only one of many places. If you call upon the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, meaning holy reverence, you know, to God. So, if we really understood this a little better, would we be intimidated by powerful people and famous people? I have, when I've been in the presence of famous people, I have had this thought. I'm standing there with, I've had a few, and I've not big time, and I don't want to like tell you stories about it. I've had a few, and I'm standing there, and there's this famous person, and I'm like, if they don't turn to Jesus, this is where they're going to be. Not in a harsh, mean-spirited way toward them, but in a way, and it's not to defend, you know, I'm just as good as him. It's not like I was insecure. It was more out of just an observation of watching the way people, and when you watch it places, people fawning over the rich and the wealthy and the famous. And when you go, their end is going to be the same as any other rebellious person against God. That really could have an effect on the way you look at life and people and things. Further comment on that?
I was thinking even if they did come to God, they wouldn't be held in a higher regard.
No, you're right. Even if it came to God.
Even if they did come to God. Even if they
yes.
were
yeah.
famous.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, to whom much, even if they came to God, those who have all this fame and acclaim and whatever, it wouldn't benefit them before God over others. Did I say that right? Well, you know, and the thing is that what comes to mind there is to whom much is given, much is required. So, I mean, and this is like, so you're not off the hook at all for whatever God's doing in your life and calling you to, right? And I don't separate myself from you. I'm one of you. On the other hand, I'm a pastor and a teacher, so I'm sitting up here teaching, whether it's Sunday or whether it's here or when I go to Malawi, here, going to another country and telling those guys how they should view the Bible and follow Jesus. That's taking quite a bit of responsibility, isn't it? I'm not going. No, too much is given, much is required. Be not many teachers, masters, teachers, for there'll be the greater judgment. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, he who is given more talents, you know, what did you do with them? Well, it wasn't quite like that, but we're accountable. So this is why I've always thought that we'll use pastors because it's easy for me to do that. The guy has starts a Bible study and six people show up. Oh God, thank you that six people showed up. I'm so humbled that they want to hear me teach. Well, it grows into a church of 100. Oh Lord, I can't believe it. You gave me 100 people. I'm so humbled. I know one is more than I deserve that I could share the gospel with and teach. Just keep me, help me do it right. And the Lord expands and it's 500 and then it's 2,000 and 8,000. And I'm not saying anybody who has a large church does this. Please don't misunderstand me. But I have met guys with big churches, and I've heard people talk about, and well, are you sure you're right about, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? Do I pastor a church of 8,000 people? Oh, I thought the more God gave you that you didn't deserve, the more humble you would be. But you notice how that doesn't necessarily happen. I'm not saying I'm better. God looked at me and said, yeah, you'll be better off with a nice 100 people congregation. You're safe there, Rick. So listen, I'm not better than anybody. I'm not thinking that way. I'm not saying I've never thought I'm better than anybody. Have you ever done that? We all have, but I'm very much at peace about this. But I also go, you know, all the way through, our responsibility to God that he's given us is a beautiful thing, and it's a thing to be rejoiced in and developed and accepted with peace, and to whom much is given, much is required. So just all that off of Jeff's comment. Yes, sir.
So in this, what we're reading here, is this the end of the ungodly that we read in Psalm 1? Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment.
Yeah.
Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous.
Well, it's both. It's both a progressive thing in relational, and it's also the eternal end thing. Yes, absolutely. That's where it's aiming. Absolutely. Do you agree? I 100% believe that. And any more on that? That's totally right. Yeah. So, and it says the books were open. And I just want to read to you from Romans 2, 3 through 6 before we discuss that. Romans 2, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, talking about the wickedness, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And it goes on about eternal life and immortality or judgment. So Paul, who didn't write Revelation, didn't receive this Revelation book, received the same revelation about the judgment of God. And the books are opened is plural, and that could possibly be one book per person. Maybe some people get two or three. Now, I don't know that it's one book per person. It's plural, and then the book of life is singular, okay? So the plural leads me to think every person, because everybody's works are recorded in these books. But the book of life is the book in which before time, it seems, and I can't be absolute, but I'm fairly certain in my own heart that from everything we read about it, that before time, everybody starts out with their name in the book of life. And Jesus said, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. So there's a blotting out versus a writing in. That's what we read about. It's not like the day you get saved, and I might be wrong, but you'd have to prove it to me. The day you get, from Scripture, the day you get saved, that he writes your name in the book of life. I think that we're created with life. We don't live, we live in, you know, we're dead in sin when we're born. We're separated from God. But the book of life is God's intention for everyone. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And there's a book of life. And he talks about, rather than writing your name in it, it talks about people having their name written in the book of life. But what does that mean? I'm not positive about this, but what I do know is that he says, I won't blot your name out. So the blood of Jesus, rather than removing you from the book, seals you in the book. The book of life. Paul mentions the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And you may take that means that they got written in, and I would not argue about it. I just know that I want to know is that I'm in the book of life, and I thank God that I'm not going to be judged. We are beyond this judgment. This is the second death on those who had the first death. We didn't have that first death. We were resurrected, and we're a part of the millennial kingdom, and we rule and reign with Christ. Okay, we're either raptured or resurrected to our bodies in a completion of all those things when Jesus comes back and takes his church. And then we end up into this moment where he's just judging those who are already condemned to their final destination. You get that? So, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, it goes on to say. And that's not necessarily literal, like the ocean itself, which, because in Revelation 13:1, it says, "And I saw a beast who rises out of the sea." And the word sea represents sea of humanity, the sea of chaos, even of the world under Satan's dominion, and even the sea that of Galilee. Remember how the disciples were scared there? They believed that the sea was the place of the dead and demons and ghosts and things. They had more extra biblical beliefs about it because of the nature of that picture of the sea, you know, Davy Jones' locker and all those things. So the reason I say chaos, Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was without form and void, tohu vobahu is the Hebrew, without form and void, and it kind of carries through the Old Testament some about chaos, and sometimes it connects to the sea. Might help us understand. And in chapter 21, we're going to read, "And there was no more sea." And that always kind of early stumped me, like, well, and I know all the surfers go nuts over that, and people that like the ocean. Maybe it's not really talking about that sea. Maybe it's talking about the sea of chaos and the sea of sin and the sea of depth of Satan's dominion. And we don't know for sure, but we know that heaven's, you know, well, we'll talk about that before we're done, maybe. So, and then death and Hades, both death itself and the place of waiting that these guys were in, are cast into the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So when you can call it hell, it's really hell is cast into the lake of fire. But it's all there, the judgment, the doom, the separation, the sadness that grieves us, that it's real. And yet, the reasons for the lake of fire, the reasons for, if you want to say hell or the lake of fire, I don't think God judges us for using that word. Number one that I want to share with you is the ultimate judgment of sin. It's necessary. This judgment is necessary. First of all, let me do number one A, because God said it is. I mean, that's enough, but it's not. I mean, God does communicate with us about things. There has to be an ultimate judgment of sin. And so the question that comes up, but is it that bad? I mean, I know some really good people. We live with filters in our minds and in our culture. We have a filter. But have you noticed that even in our culture today, and I don't think I have to pepper you much to say, have you noticed the filters are being discarded? The things that filter people in language that they use, in behavior. And by the way, it's like it's being celebrated. Yeah, this is totally unfiltered, man. This guy just went for it, man. Yeah, isn't that great? He just said whatever he felt like, as if that's a strength, as if to have no self-control is a strength. The ability to keep your mouth shut unless you need to speak. The ability to control your words for benefit, not harm, is a strength. The unwillingness and inability to do so is not a strength. It's evil. It's evil. Our filters, on the other side, are filters to say, well, you know, but now the filters are being discarded, and a deeper look takes you into, take a man who's a, is there any good guys, and I'm just going to use a guy right now, guy or gal, seem like a good husband, good wife, good father, good mother, and yet they fell, stumbled into adultery. Has that ever happened?
Yes.
Are they all, is everyone who's ever committed adultery like have fangs in their mouth and foaming and claws coming out and they're like demonically possessed? And we have a filter that says, well, boys will be boys, kids will be kids, you know, no one's perfect. And the devastation, and if you've been a part of this, God is, you know, like everything else, we've all been forgiven of our sins. So if we're not all forgiven of our sin, we're all doomed to this right here. So nobody's better than anybody else. You can't not talk about these things for fear of hurting somebody as long as you tell them like I am. If it's you and you were on the bad end of this, not just the one that got hurt, but you caused hurt, we've all been forgiven for, I haven't outwardly done some things that others have done, but what I have done that I knew better and that hurt people is so grieving to me. I don't think of myself as better than anybody. So if we use the one about adultery, it's like, I mean, God says you're all adulterers and adulteresses spiritually. You know, if you look on a woman to lust after her for a man, you've already committed adultery and vice versa. So you're all murderers, Matthew 5, that's the point. So, but you imagine the good guy who made the mistake, we say, people say, he, and the crushing to his children or her children. I deal with that all the time through my history. You have? You have too with friends. The crushing of the psyches of the family. And this is from a good person who made a mistake. That's how we look at it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have this filter. This is the other kind of, we filter it through, well, we're kind of good people though. They're good people. I mean, you know, everybody makes mistakes. That's our filter system to allow us to not face the depravity of our nature. And I'm not suggesting you sitting here listening to me are doing that right now. I'm saying this is man's state. This is why when you tell your friends and family, well, actually, you're a sinner that needs to be saved. What? That's why you get that, okay? This is what we're talking about. What are you, nuts? You know, but what about those who don't physically, yet in heart? As I mentioned, I've already jumped ahead to Matthew 5, where Jesus says if you've done these things in your heart, you've done them because God, where are you born again? In spirit, in heart, in the inner person, in your deepest inner person is where you have to be born again. In your deepest inner person is where God knows you and sees you, where nobody else knows you and sees you. And it's where you know yourself somewhat, not fully, because it says the heart's just deceitful and desperately wicked. So I don't even know my own capacity for wickedness. I do not know my own, other than what the Bible tells me. And God looks at the heart. You can say, when I say you, that anybody can say, well, that is just, you know, I mean, I don't understand that. I mean, everybody has bad thoughts. Nobody, we don't all act on them. Isn't that a positive thing that we don't act on our bad thoughts? And there's relishing and cherishing your sin in your heart, even if you don't do it outwardly. There's rebelling and resisting God, even if you're not outwardly doing those things. And he sees and is offended by, because of his knowledge and awareness and love, he knows how you have been separated from him in the full reality by your sin. And it's not what we see with our five senses. So they talk about having a sixth sense. Well, the thing I'll say about a sixth sense that I would look for is simply the spiritual sense of God's presence that makes us alive. You know, every evil is going to be fully exposed. Every mouth is going to be shut. Jesus said, light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus didn't say some men. Jesus didn't say a few men. Jesus was speaking of mankind as a whole. And that, even if it wasn't you for long that you walked that path, even if you came to Jesus at an early age, I didn't come at an early age, but compared to some people, it's, you know, 18 is early, right? And my first experience with becoming aware of Jesus, I won't belabor it, was to rebel completely against it. Light was coming into my world, and I loved darkness because my deeds were evil. And it doesn't matter that I was a nice Jewish boy. Just doing a little dope. Hadn't really gotten into much sin. Did deface my friend's house and make fun of people at certain times that would crush them. Did steal from my mother's purse as a kid. Did, you know, I mean, did have all kinds of wicked, selfish thoughts that I would only know how evil they are after I became a Christian. So I this doesn't offend me, because the light has shined on me, which I first resisted and said no. And so the people who seem good, the greatest sin is not, let's make the list. And even though they're judged out of the books, that's because God keeps, his record is to prove and witness to people that you're not who you think you are. But the great rejection is that light came to say, Jesus died for you. So my book is this thick and that guy's book is that thick. Which isn't really real, but just saying my book isn't so bad. I'm saying, I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need what you did for me. Now, that's the greatest sin, is that he declared what you needed and paid for it. And now you're saying, I don't need it. And I'm stressing this to you who are believers here, and I stressed this not as long as I maybe really should have. I kind of wish I could go back to Sundays. I preached the gospel on Sunday, but I did it at the last two funerals. It's not an easy thing to say, is it? I said, you know, the judgment, you know, you think you're pretty good. And yet God says, the fact that you say, I don't need Jesus, that's light has come into the world and you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. You know, and it's getting a lot easier to say that to people. Now, I'm not looking to... But I'll tell you what. That's the truth of God's word. That's John 3, 18, 19, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. I don't think you can just tell people John 3, 16 forever, and that's all you ever tell them. If you get a chance, tell them the rest of that. It's all a section where he's talking. And I don't know how you get a chance, but I'm looking now for it, because I think it's light that can be crisply shined for somebody to understand your greatest sin isn't that you have wrong things you've done. Your greatest sin is that Jesus has provided forgiveness for you. And you're saying, blank you, Jesus. That's the deal. So go out there right now. We're going to stop, right? Go find somebody and preach at them. Now, I don't think you can say those words all the time to somebody. But I bet sitting in this room, all of us have through the years, that's a struggle to get to the point where you could say that to somebody. Am I correct, or do you guys way ahead of me? So it's easier, to be honest with you, it's easier sitting in a crowd when you're a speaker, because there's a certain authority and respect, and they have to sit there. They can't get up. I've had people stand up and march out, even at a funeral. But it's a captive audience, and listen, I'm not being mean to them or hating them. I want them to get saved. And I can't worry about offending the ones who don't want to hear it. I'm hoping for the person that's going to get saved. And you would want me to. Do you want me to be soft and just flowery and just say platitudes that kind of point to Jesus, sort of? Or do you want me to tell people the truth? So why am I going through all that? Because look at what we're reading. Look at where they're going. God help us, right? We're in a different realm, and this isn't the place for me to become so impassioned that I get any louder than I just did or do anything more than that right now. However, if you haven't seen the Great Awakening, the picture, the relationship between Ben Franklin and George Whitfield is kind of amazing. I only knew a part of that, and there's a lot to it, and I don't think they embellished it. I mean, he lived with them when he stayed in Philadelphia. He stayed at his house. They did business together with his printing of his preaching. And for all of his life, Ben Franklin was an unbeliever, and we don't even know for sure that he was saved at the end, but he did share about prayer deeply at the last Continental Congress. But when Whitfield's out in the open air preaching, he's preaching to people from a Christian environment that has gone awry. It's gone downhill. So there's and the passion, what it was about him was he could be heard really far away. And he wasn't a big man. And he was trained in theater early in his life. And he knew how to project. But bigger than all of that was he cried out to the people with deep passion. Now, not everybody's George Whitfield. Not everybody can be emotional like that. We don't have a setting like him. So if I did that to you right now for 10 or 15 minutes, you'd probably never come back. And I don't know if I'd blame you. On the other hand, in our culture, it's like there's a lot of preaching and teaching that's kind of like, how clever can I be? How clever and good of a speaker can I be, you know? But just the passion of the gospel. Am I making any sense? So like, what do I do with that? Well, I'm not going to go try to duplicate George Whitfield. You can relax. I'm not going to be him. But I often feel guilty for getting impassioned because I think I'm being too intense. And then I watch that and I go, I guess I'm not that intense at all. I was weeping. Every time he preached, I was weeping. Because you're the same. You just want that gospel to go out the way it went out through. You know, you want the gospel to go out to people. I want the church to do well. I want us to get better at how we take care of stuff and everything. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But we can get so focused on trying to make the church right and cool and good that we forget that we're here to reach the lost, too. And it's all together. It's all part of it. So I'm really taking too much time on that. The ultimate judgment of sin, number two, is a continuation of number one, and the way I did it is, you know, the negative and evil thoughts that are not fought by our conscience, people who are going to go into that lake of fire are going to be aware with full self-awareness without any remedy for those filters that we have. And Psalm, you mentioned Psalm 1, Skip. Psalm 2, maybe this is, yeah, give me a second. You know what you guys really are? You're my sounding board for Sunday. If you don't throw stones at me or get up and walk out, then I know I can do this on Sunday. So thanks for putting up with me. It's all about me. No, okay. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So, where else can man go when he casts off what he considers the bonds and the cords of God's truth and God's word and God's righteousness. There's no place for man except the lake of fire, darkness, aloneness with your own thoughts, because you can't get away from God. You can't break his bonds. But when you do and say such things and want such things, you doom yourself. And we remember that. We have to remember this. The Holy Spirit that came to me and convicted me of the sin in my heart, and God is no respecter of persons, I have to believe, and I mean, I don't feel forced to, I have no mental, clear, spiritual, clear, conscience, clear way to not believe this. The Holy Spirit is working in other people, and he loves them and is talking to them. So really my reason for talking even with passion, or your for talking with passion, our reason for communicating is because we believe God is already communicating. It's not on me to save anybody. I will not save anybody, ever. But I can participate with God in his salvation process. So really number two is freedom of to have, because that was all part of number one still. Freedom of chosen identity. And we've talked about it before, I won't belabor it. Love requires a choice. The choice to be separated from God is being honored. But you take away light. Light's come into the world and men love darkness. So, well, we didn't know darkness was going to be outer darkness and, you know, whatever the heat and the dampness, the mist of darkness, a mist like a heavy, we don't even know what the fire, lake of fire means fully, right? We don't, you know. You know, there's no more sea, but there's a lake that exists where all of the evil goes. And if you're alone with yourself and without the filters, what else could there be? But self-incrimination and self-hatred and et cetera. And you can't get there without choosing it and wanting it. Nor can you be with God without choosing him and wanting him. It's the highlight number three of God's love. And you go, God's love? Yeah, because the need for Jesus to pay the price is made clear here. That the only way that we would not spend eternity in judgment would be for him to carry the weight of our separation in a greater way than we could ever imagine. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not suffer eternally in hell, but he carried the weight, in a way that we don't understand. There's no scenario. I mean, obviously faith is required to trust God's ultimate authority. For you to trust God about this is for you to trust God about his ultimate authority. There's no scenario that you could make up. Well, you could. You could make up one between your ears that works for you in your mental state that you're in right now. But it wouldn't be real. It would just be you having thoughts. There's no scenario in which we would not need to trust in God's right and his necessity to judge mankind. You can't get away from it. You cannot escape it. People try to do that to their own destruction. People try to make up other stories about it. But I'll say it again. Obviously, faith is required to trust God's ultimate authority. So, did I ever go through a time, personally, where this overwhelmed me and I didn't know what to do with it? It was just too much. Of course I did. Haven't you? Maybe some of you are still there. Take heart. There's times where it just... And all you need is one of your relatives or friends to say, so you believe God would send people to hell forever. Mm-hmm. All you need is somebody to do that. And if you're on shaky ground emotionally about it, it's really, really, really hard. Just, I remember, obviously, early in my walk, my dad died when I was 15. I got saved on the same day he died when I was 18. Oh, my phone didn't silence it. Obviously, I was thinking about my dad. 3 months later, I'm walking with Jesus, and I'm totally sold out, and I'm just so happy to know him, and I'm engaged in the body of Christ, and I'm praying, I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, what about my dad? What about my dad? And I said, Lord, what about my dad? Because my dad was a really good guy. And he, you know, to my knowledge, he had no knowledge of Jesus Christ, never spoke. I mean, he was a Jewish guy. And I know people say, God told me my loved one got saved in their last minutes. And I'm not the judge. I don't know what to do with that. That's between you and the Lord. If the Lord showed you that and you have that confidence, that's between you and him. I won't go. I didn't have that. What I got, and I'm actually much more comfortable with it, honestly, is because it was me and God. I guess that's why. But Rick, every single person you know is going to have a, and I didn't even know the, I mean, later I read books about, you know, titles of books, and but these words, everyone is going to have a crisis of faith. And maybe he didn't use those words, and I later adapted those words because I learned that term. So I'm not sure, I was 18. Everybody is going to have a crisis of faith in their life. And have to trust me about something they don't understand. And more than once. But this is your time. Do you trust me that I love your dad more than you do? I mean, obviously I didn't hear a verbal, an out loud voice, but I knew that God was talking to me. And I remember it very clear. I was sitting in a car. I was by myself in a car in my front yard. Well, I was actually in a car on the street right where my dad fell down and died, which I've never thought about where I was before until right now. I was right, that's where I was in the car, right where the car had been when he was trying to change the tire and he had a heart attack. Massive, immediate, you know, it was going to happen when today, yesterday, tomorrow, it was going to happen. And do you trust me that I love your dad more than you do? And I said, I probably spoke out loud, yes, Lord, I trust you. I will trust you that I do, that you love my, I don't know how I had that sense that, probably I was 19 now, because I was 18 and a half, or anyway, 18 to 19. But that was so real to me and so clear to me that it was going to be this way. And I want to say that for your benefit, it stuck with me in the sense that I was going to go through lots of things in life. And there was never going to be a time that I was going to figure everything out and that was going to be my peace. And that's why, though I've had many emotional, mental struggles, don't think I just breeze through my life. I've had lots of anguish, you know, like everybody else, right? But in the base of all of that, that knowledge that I know God loves my dad more than I do, and I know God loves me more than anybody else loves me, and I'm a well-loved person, but there's nobody who loves me like he does. So what you're talking about when you accept God's judgment is that you're also accepting his love. And you can chew on that, because that might be a little bit of a challenge for you, but I'll submit it to you. When you're chewing on God's judgment, you're chewing on God's love. Father, would you take us to a place where we have more trust for you, not less? And the world screams at us that you're unfair and that you're wicked and that light didn't come into the world, and yet we know that light did come through Jesus. And the fact that we have had our eyes open to see him is a miracle that we thank you for. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you got it.